John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or, as you see the marginal note, overcome it. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for yet the beginning of another year of grace. We pray that indeed it will be a year of grace, of knowing Your amazing grace, of little boys and little girls coming to know that amazing grace, some for the very first time, some to have that amazing grace nurtured in them, which they've already been introduced to in their own churches, in their own families, at their mother's knees. But Lord, also for us who have the responsibility of the care of little souls, grant to us Your amazing grace to refresh us, to be still and to know that You're a God. Lord, I pray for myself as I would come this morning to preach the Word of God. I am not adequate to the task. Please, O Lord, for the sake of Your holy Son Jesus, so fill and anoint me with Your Spirit that the heart of Jesus may communicate with each of our hearts. For I too, Lord, am a listener, even though I am a speaker. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Bless Your Word now, Lord, that as we hear that Word, we may receive it and mix it with faith and engraft it into our souls. Change us, refresh us, and renew us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that it's complete. I believe that it's sufficient. I don't think that we add anything to the Bible. I also believe that in terms of applying the Bible to our daily lives, we need the Holy Spirit to give us specific directions. And I think that particularly when we pray, we can count on the Holy Spirit to lead us in keeping with the precepts that are laid out in the Bible, but to lead us specifically in an understanding of how to pray in certain situations. That's very clear, I believe, in the 8th chapter of Romans. For some years, as I have prayed as a pastor for coming years, I've had a sense of direction. And I want to, and I'm making this apology at the outset, or defense at the outset. I don't see those things as infallible. I simply see them as a sense of applying the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, applying that to daily lives so that we might pray more effectively. I never mount the pulpit without having a sense of what God wants to be said. And if I don't have that, I don't preach. I'll never forget a Sunday morning that it didn't come. And normally, I have it days ahead, particularly when I do series. But there was a Sunday, some years back, when it never came. It never came. And I remember during the singing time, I kept praying, Lord, what do You want me to say? I never got it. And so I got up in the pulpit and I said, God has not given me anything to say this Sunday. And then it came to me, one of our deacons had something to say. And I asked him if he would come and speak. And he had something profitable to say that really touched the people of God. My point is simply this. I believe that the Bible is the complete, the sufficient, and the infallible Word of God. It's the only rule we have for how we ought to believe and how we ought to live. But we need the Holy Spirit to guide us day by day in how we understand and apply that Word to our daily lives. God's Spirit will guide us if we are still and wait on the Lord and if we're in that Word. So for some years, as I've prayed about coming years, I've had a sense of direction from God in terms of preparation. The most startling of a number of those came in right after Thanksgiving in November of 2004, when someone came to me at a Sunday night prayer meeting and said, "Has God given you a sense of how to pray for the coming year?" And I opened my mouth, and this is what came out. Destruction. And I thought, wow. And again, I'm not claiming inspiration. There's only one standard of truth, it's Scripture. But I immediately sensed that was God giving a sense of how to pray. And that year was ushered in with the tsunami, and before that year was out, New Orleans, as we have known it, ceased to exist. It still doesn't exist as we've known it. That's why there's a boom even in Alexandria, and particularly in Baton Rouge, because New Orleans, as we've known it, is still not what it was. And before that year was out, Rita came and affected us. What do you make of that? I don't know what to make of that, except I do believe if we ask God to guide us, He will guide us. I've had other words. I remember in 2006, I had the word provision for 2007. And then as 2007 neared to a close, and I was praying, God gave me the word for 2008, collapse. And I didn't want to speak that word, but I mentioned it in the last sermon of the year of 2007, 2008, the year of collapse. Again, I'm not a prophet. I want to make that absolutely plain. I don't believe that there's any person on earth today that is authorized by God to speak a word that binds other people. And so, again, that word collapse. And I began to have jitters about my own finances. I'm an old guy. I'm eligible for Social Security. And I've been paying into Social Security since 1961. That's when I first went to work. Worked for Shell Oil Company in 1961. That's a long time ago. Probably before most of you were born. And I lost a lot of money. But I didn't lose as much as most people. Partly because I didn't have as much, but I also pulled out early on and just put money in a money market. Collapse. And so with certain things like that, people were concerned. And I began to pray about what does 2009 hold? And I was sitting in the dark one morning sipping my coffee and praying. And again, I don't hear God vibrating my tympanic membranes. Please call 911 if I tell you that I do. But that sense of God guiding, there was a word that I felt God was giving to me for 2009. And it was darkening. And I said, Lord, if that's really the sense of direction of how I ought to be preaching and how I ought to be praying, what does that mean? And immediately the Scripture came to my mind, and I preached on this the first of the year of this year. Verse 5 of John chapter 1. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word can be just as easily translated as you see in the footnote at the bottom, on the right-hand side of the bottom of that page, or overcome. The darkness has not overcome it. As I pondered that word, I had a sense that it's really a word for God's people in 2009. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As I look at the world in which we find ourselves today, at the beginning of the school year of 2009, it's a world with a lot of darkness. I look at the world scene. I look at Iran. I look at Iraq. I look at Afghanistan. I look at the conflicts over the state of Israel. That's on the domestic scene. I look at the global economy. I realize that our deficit has increased in 12 months' time more, it's increased by this amount more than our deficit existed prior to 2000. If you take our deficit before 2000, it's less than the amount our deficit has increased since this time last year. In 12 months' time, our deficit has increased. I believe that our economy is worse than it was during the Great Depression. So wait a minute. We're still able to go to Walmart, still able to go to Sam's to buy gas. But at that time, we were not in debt to foreign nations. And we are profoundly in debt for trillions of dollars to foreign nations. We're in a volatile world. We're in a global world with a global economy. All you have to do is look at the Nikkei, that's the Japanese stock exchange, and you can look at it at night on your computer, and you can figure that that's likely to set a tone for what's going to happen on the European markets, and the European markets are likely to set a tone for what's going to happen on the New York Stock Exchange. Before you go to bed at night, you can have a sense of where things are going to go the next day. We're in a global world with a global economy. We're losing jobs. We can look at all of these things. If we look at the world that we're in, it's a world of darkness. What would happen if the United States permitted Israel, or the United States acted on its own, or Israel acted on its own and attacked Iran? Is it a foregone conclusion that there would be peace as a result of that? Do you understand that the narrowest piece of water in the Persian Gulf is right there on the Iranian side, and they have the upper part of that curve, and they can shoot conventional missiles right across the Strait of Hormuz, and they can set on fire the oil fields of Saudi Arabia, the natural gas fields of Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Kuwait, and so on. Would they do that? I think they would. As I work on my doctorate and my focus is on Islam, I'm absolutely convinced that they would do that. I'm simply saying to you what? We live in a world that is darkening. We can look at the moral issues in our own country and in Europe. Who would have believed 50 years ago that a traditional mainstream denomination would ordain or consecrate to the office of bishop a man who left his wife and children for another man? This isn't an attack on gays. It's simply saying that to take a man who has broken his marriage vows, left his wife and children, to live with another man, and then to consecrate him to be a bishop, who would have believed that would have happened 50 years ago? Who would have believed 50 years ago that there would be states in the United States that would authorize marriage for two men or two women? Homosexuality has been around since the Garden of Eden, or there, shortly thereafter, and we should have compassion for people who struggle with this. But the idea of endorsing a way of life and putting the seal or imprimatur that this is good and normal and totally healthy 50 years ago is bizarre. I graduated from college in the 1960s. When I took abnormal psychology in the 60s, the APA still labeled homosexuality as mental illness. That was back in the 60s. My wife and I were married in the 60s. It was a very different world. Who would have believed those things? I don't think that we should condemn people who've been divorced. We should always extend the grace of Christ to all people who are looking for grace in Jesus Christ. But I'll simply cite one statistic. And it's this. Look at life today. The world that I grew up in, and I grew up in, if you're speaking of the South, a fairly cosmopolitan place, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I went to kindergarten there and I graduated from high school there, so it was a little more worldly than other parts of South Carolina. In my entire educational career in the public schools of Myrtle Beach, I only knew one other child whose parents were divorced. And I'm not saying there that other people didn't have divorced parents. I'm saying that it was something that was rare, and it was something that, when it happened, was generally not well known. Again, I'm not condemning people who've had a divorce. I think there are biblical reasons to end a marriage that are spelled out clearly in Scripture. But I'm simply saying, again, you can look at that. Look at literacy. I took a seminar at Bolton High School about 15 years ago. The seminar was led by a man named Dr. Kunjifu. He's the author of a book entitled The Plot to Destroy Black Males. You say, well, that sounds weird. Does anyone really believe there's a plot to destroy black males? Dr. Kunjifu's statistics, and this was sponsored by the Rapides Parish School Board, and it was well attended, although I was in the minority of people who were attending. But Dr. Kunjifu said that literacy rates among African Americans was at its highest in the 40s and the 50s and early 60s. But literacy has been plummeting in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. The percentage of people who are functionally literate, who can read and comprehend what they're reading and write. What's going on? Why are we as we are? You ever channel surf? I like to watch television late at night before I go to sleep unless I'm into a book. I like to watch the History Channel. But if you happen to stop at one of the music stations like MTV or BET, what is the value system that is being pumped into the minds and therefore into the hearts of young people? I'll tell you what that is. There's no authority. Live for the moment. And sexual activity is simply biological and has no more transcendent significance than when we go to the bathroom. It's merely biological. And what are the consequences of this? They're profound. They're profound. If it feels good, do it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Who is anyone to tell you right from wrong? My mother was president at separate times of both county teachers' organizations in Oree County, South Carolina, which is where Myrtle Beach is located. Every fall, she took her first grade class and had them memorize the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. Memory work was important to my mother. And memory work that was based on God's Word was important to my mother. And no one complained. No one filed a protest. She taught children to pray, and they always prayed for mealtimes. And the entire time of my education, from kindergarten through senior year in high school, we had a morning devotional over the PA system. Again, I'm not saying all of those things are things that were done perfectly. I'm simply describing a different world. The world that we're in now is a world that has darkened. And I submit to you that 2009 has seen that darkening increase. I must confess to you, as a student of Islam, that I'm extremely pessimistic about any long-term victory of our military forces in any Muslim land. In any Muslim land. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm simply saying I'm a pessimist. And I'm a pessimist because of the ruling spirit of Islam and the way that people think about life and death and the future and the significance of the individual and basic human rights. Those ways of thinking are radically different. Radically different than in the West, where Judaism and Christianity, wedded with Greek and Roman ideas, have given us Western civilization. We have a way of thinking in the West that we think that any sane, rational person would think the way that we think. And we fail to understand that a majority of the people in the Muslim world view that kind of thinking as evil. In fact, I am convinced, from the President to the Congress and Senate And even in places in the CIA, although not totally in the CIA, people really don't understand the mindset of Islam. People speak of Islamic fundamentalism. There is no other kind of Islam. Hello. There is no other kind of Islam than Islamic fundamentalism. There isn't. The idea of the separation of the religious body from the political body is totally foreign in Islamic thought. Totally foreign. The idea of a organized government for a particular geographical territory, distinct from another geographical territory within Islam, is a foreign concept. All Muslims are part of the Ummah, the Muslim world. And a Muslim holy man, an imam, a sheikh, has the same authority to issue a death warrant as a district court judge has after a jury has gone through the two stages of a first-degree murder trial and the jury has returned a verdict not only of guilty the first time, but of the death penalty in the second phase of the trial, and the judge then issues his decree. I want you to understand that a Muslim sheikh has the same authority in the entire Muslim world to issue what's called a fatwa. And a fatwa can mean death. All I'm saying is what? We're up against forces in 2009 that we were not up against in the 60s. In the 60s, we did things like, and this is really stupid when I look back on it, we would have an alarm and we would all go out into the hall, or we would hide under our desks. This is high school. I was in high school when John Kennedy was in the Cuban Missile Crisis. And we had an Air Force base less than 10 miles from our high school. That's really going to do a lot of good. But we did those things. Our enemy then was communism, which we thought of as monolithic, and it wasn't. But the enemy today is very different. I submit to you that there are two forms of the darkness that the Western world has to deal with, and Christians in particular do. What are they? The first is secularism. It's secularism that has come in so profoundly in my lifetime and removed references to God from public life, that bring lawsuits for things like having prayer at a function if there's any tax dollars, if there are any tax dollars involved. It's secularism that drives us to no morality, because as the founders of the United States understood, and in the same year that the Constitution was ratified, the U.S. Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance. And in the Northwest Ordinances, rather, you have this provision: education being necessary for a free people, and they set aside certain blocks of land in every population base for a public school. Why? Here were their reasons. Listen to the order. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary for a free people. Notice it wasn't simply knowledge, but knowledge was founded on morality. And it wasn't simply morality, but morality was founded on religion. Do you understand that the same year that the Constitution is sent down to be ratified is the same year that the Congress passed the Northwest Ordinances dealing with those territories, the new territories to the west of the 13 original colonies in the northern part, places like Ohio. Religion. You can't have morality without religion. And if you have neither religion nor morality, what do you teach? Is there an organizing sense of thought without a supreme being that has validity, that is binding in authority on all people? Secularism is one danger. I submit to you the other danger is militant Islam. Islam has awakened. Why has Islam awakened? Islam is returning to the principles of its founder, Muhammad. Muhammad sought to impose his understanding of God and morality on people, first by persuasion, and when persuasion failed, by the sword. That is an incontrovertible fact of history. Modern Islam is returning to the principles of Muhammad. How is it that Islam has begun to rise again, having been finally defeated by the Western powers in the 17th century at the Battle of Vienna? A series of events. World War I. In World War I, the outcome is the Ottoman Empire collapsed, and the Western powers, particularly the British, under Lord Allenby, took a cookie cutter in effect and created nations out of random pieces of real estate. There is no Iraq in the ancient world. There is no Jordan in the ancient world. These are creations of a British general following World War I. And much of the unrest in the Muslim world has been a result of that. Secondly, the Ottoman Turks held all of these people in check with an iron boot. And with the collapse of that empire, much unrest resulted. Other things that have created the modern Muslim militancy: the discovery, first of all, the necessity of oil. As the 20th century progressed, the need for oil progressed. And with World War II, those who were in charge of the two sets of powers understood without doubt that he who controlled the oil would win the war. And so the United States, under Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was able to persuade the Saudi government to allow American troops to occupy Saudi Arabia. We've been in Saudi Arabia almost 70 years. In the Muslim mind, Saudi Arabia is the holy land of the holy land. With the discovery of oil in such massive quantities, amazingly, throughout the Muslim world, what is the largest Muslim country in the world today? It's Indonesia. And where is there a lot of oil in the Pacific Basin? It's in Indonesia. With oil has come money. And with money has come control. Islam is rapidly growing. So what am I saying to you? As we look at 2009, the darkness is getting darker. Secularism, on the one hand, has in effect neutered the Western strength that it used to have. People no longer take pride in their own history and their own heroes. We have engaged in so much historical deconstructionism that we really don't look favorably on our heroes of the past at all. Secularism has left us emasculated, weak, and lacking, in effect, the intestinal fortitude to stand up for the principles of Western civilization. But in the wake of that, there is a rising militancy in Islam. Look at birth rates in Europe. Look at birth rates in Canada. Look at the trends in America. Europe is dying out because they're not optimistic about the future. How can you be optimistic about the future without the Word of God and the promises of God? They're not reproducing themselves. Who is? Muslims are reproducing themselves and having large families. I have five children, soon to have my 10th grandchild. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 children. Why? Because they believe in the future. But the West has lost its optimism. Now, with that background, I want to look at this passage of Scripture for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 5, and a couple of others. What are we told here, dear ones? We're told here not to ignore the fact of the darkness. We're not told here to put our heads in the sand and pretend that everything is well. But what we're told here is that in the face of the darkness, we have victory. That's what John 1:5 is saying. The light shines in the darkness. Is 2009 the year of the darkening? I believe that it is. But this text tells us that the light shines in the darkness. And the darker the darkness becomes, the brighter the light of Christ can shine forth. I submit to you that 2009 is a year of unprecedented opportunity to share the gospel with people. As our world collapses, and it is collapsing, as the pillars of Western civilization collapse, as our once mighty house has become a house of cards and soon will tend to implode on itself unless there's some divine intervention, as these things happen, there's unprecedented opportunity to get people's attention and to say, there is a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness doesn't comprehend it, but it doesn't overcome it. We sang earlier today, or made reference to a passage in Matthew 16. I'd like you to look there with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. Again, in the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1131. It's Caesarea Philippi. It's the site of a pagan temple. When Jesus and His disciples in verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus and His disciples came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, you know where He was? He was at the site of a pagan temple. It was called in Greek Panis. It's called in the modern Arab Banis, because Arabs confuse P's and B's. Banis. Panis. Anyone have a guess why Caesarea Philippi was called Panis?
Bread. Bread.
No. Oh, that's Spanish. This would be a reference to not a Greek word, which would be the word all, but to the name of a particular person. Pardon? The god Pan. It's named Panis because there was a temple to Pan that was here. What I want you to understand is the significance of this confession at Caesarea Philippi is that Jesus is invading the devil's territory. He's gone to the northern part of the territory of the Jewish people. He's gone to that part of the Jewish people that had been given over to demonic spirits, where there was a temple dedicated to Pan. I've been there. I've seen it. It's still there today. The ruins of it. Panis. Dedicated to the god of debauchery, the wood god Pan. There he is. His temple. I think it's significant that this discourse in Matthew chapter 16 takes place in Panis. It takes place at the very ground by a stream. And the head of that stream, several hundred yards ahead of it, is this cliff. And built into the cliff was a carved out set of temples dedicated to the Greek god Pan. I think that's significant. Why is it significant? Well, let's read what happens. Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, verse 16, and said, "You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father is in who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want us to focus on verse 18 for a moment, that last part. "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, what I want you to think is this. Oftentimes, Christians read this and they think of the church as a fortress. And if we just stick in the church and mind our business and don't try to engage the culture and don't try to do evangelism, let's just stick to ourselves, let's be separated from the world, let's don't engage the culture, then Satan, no matter how big his battering ram, he cannot knock down the walls of the church. But But is that the picture that Jesus is giving us in Matthew 16? The picture in Matthew 16 is that Satan has a fortress. Satan has his walled city. Satan is the one who is on the defensive. And the church is on the offensive in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's the church that's on the offensive. It's Caesarea Philippi. It's Panis. It's the site of the pagan god Pan's temple. It's a place that's been given over to demon spirits, to drunkenness and depravity. And Jesus is saying there, look, as you go out, Peter and the other apostles, as you go out, I will build my church. The church will advance. The church will go forward. It's the church that's going to be the battering ram. It's the church that's going to take on the gates of hell. It's the gates of hell, not the gates of the church. It's the church that is to be aggressive. It's the church that's to be assertive. It's the church that's on the move. It's hell that's on the defensive. But I want you to see the significance of it is that it's in Panis. It's in the place given over to demons. It's the devil's own territory that had been claimed by the Greeks and dedicated to their god Pan. And Jesus says, in this place, Peter, I'm telling you, I'm going to build my church on the rock. And the gates of hell will never be able to resist it. What I want you to understand is this, as we look at two other passages and then I'm done. Romans chapter 8, page 1301. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 31, page 1301, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's just gone through this profound description of our salvation. Called by God, called by His Holy Spirit, knowing Christ, Christ dying as our substitute in our place, our being declared righteous by God in verse 30. His conclusion is, in light of this great salvation that Christ died and rose again freely to give to all of us, how can we respond in any pessimistic or negative way in light of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, verse 32, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Here's a promise. What do you need today? Let me submit to you that whether it's finances, physical strength, mental strength, wisdom, whatever it is that you need to do the will of God, God will give you. I qualified it by saying doing the will of God. God didn't promise you an easy life, and He didn't promise to meet every single desire that you have. I would love to have a Learjet, but it would be the worst thing in the world for me. I would crash it. God didn't promise to meet all of my desires, but God has promised to meet every need that I have so that I will have all the money that I need, all of the health that I need, all of the energy that I need, all of the wisdom and mental clarity that I need in order to fulfill God's purpose in my life in this world. And when I fulfilled it, I want to fly away. I thought of a bumper sticker recently. Enjoying life, looking forward to death. I think that's biblical. Enjoying life, not down in the dumps, happy. Enjoying life, looking forward to death, for today is gain. What is He saying? How shall He not also freely give us all things with Christ? And then He goes on and He says, and when you get those accusing thoughts, and you'll have them, let me tell you that people are so critical, and that criticism has increased. It's amazing. When I was a child and I got in trouble with school, my mama always heard about it because she taught school. And one of those teachers would let mama know. And she would let daddy know. Mama used a hairbrush, daddy used his belt. He trained me like Pavlov's dogs. All daddy had to do when I started getting smart was to do this. This is all he had to do. He just rattled that belt buckle and boy howdy, I'm telling you, shut up. Just like Pavlov's dog salivating when they heard the bell. When I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home. My parents supported the decisions of the teachers. Over the decades, that's changed. Sometimes you're going to have a conflict with a parent. They're going to be mad at you because little Johnny didn't make an A on his test. And they're going to blame you rather than the fact that they stayed up late. What do you do when you get all this condemnation? Well, ask the Lord to show you if you're wrong. And if the Lord doesn't show you wrong, be gracious about it and respond. But don't walk in condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. The Greek word there in the New Testament is referring to God declaring us righteous. It's forensic. It has to do with a courtroom. God pounds the gavel and doesn't just say, not guilty. He declares us righteous. And then he goes on and he says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Don't walk in condemnation. When you've messed up and done something you shouldn't have done, when you've messed up and said something you shouldn't have said, when you've had some thought you've entertained in your mind, confess it to the Lord, agree with God, and get on with life, and believe God and walk without condemnation. When you fail to do your duty, acknowledge it to the Lord and then get on with life. Believe God. Who is he who condemns? He says in verse 34, it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're facing opposition, and I think of the Blackburns, and I think of schedules that I've seen over the years, certain times of the year, the Blackburns just seem to be singled out for trouble. And here they are, they had this medical procedure on their daughter yesterday, Beth. At the same day that she's having this medical procedure to determine what's causing all of this trouble, Beth's husband, James, was standing for a state medical examination. All of that coming on them when? Now. The trees, all these things, everything just piling up. I can remember in my life, it seemed like every fall brought some kind of mess in my life. In the fall of 1985, my only sibling died. In the fall of 1986, my congregation split. That hurt me more than my brother's death. The fall of 87, my daddy died, and my mother, who had senile dementia, moved in with us the night that my daddy died and lived with us for 4 years. In the fall of 88, my wife was run over by a log truck and left in a coma. And in early 1989, as a result, in part of 88, as one of our five children was grappling with issues of life and feeling somewhat abandoned, and we had trouble with the child, I came to the leadership of this church and I said, I do not believe that I meet the criteria of being a pastor any longer because I'm not in control of my house and I'm willing to resign. They wisely got us into some counseling, and we took that particular child every Thursday and drove 3.5 hours one way and 3.5 hours back to sit for an hour and a half of counseling, and it had positive effects. All I'm saying is what? There are seasons in our lives when we feel assaulted, when we feel like we can't take it anymore, when we're dreading a time of the year because we think, oh no, what's going to happen now? But in the middle of that, we need to see in verse 34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, and He knows your name. And He knows your needs. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of the weaknesses of our with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who has been tempted in all the ways that we've been tempted, but without sin. What you've been through, Jesus has been through it. What do you feel? Jesus has felt. You ever felt discouraged? Jesus felt discouraged. I want you to think about it for a moment. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. The basic sense of temptation that you have in this area, that area, or another area, Jesus has felt it. He's been through it. It's not just as God that He knows and understands because He's the Creator. But as a human being, Jesus has sat where you're sitting. He's known debilitating pain. He's known deep hunger and deep thirst. Jesus could say in the Gospel of Mark that He did not know when He was going to return. Only the Father knew that. Jesus has known ignorance. Jesus has known guilt. It's very important to remember that Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all the ways we've been tempted, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. But Jesus did know guilt. He did know guilt. Not his guilt, but your guilt. He took your guilt on himself. Everything you felt, Jesus has felt, and he's praying for you right now. How can he pray for me right now? He's just one person. But Jesus is God Almighty and a human being. And he knows by experience what you're going through now, and he is praying for you by name right now. I do not doubt that right now, this morning, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is making intercession for you and me individually in our needs, and he knows what you're going through with your wife, your husband, your daughter, your son, your mother or father, with your finances, your medical problems, whatever it is, he knows what you're going through. And he's praying for you by name. And he goes on from that and he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he quotes from Psalm 44 and he says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." The one thing we understand is being a believer does not exempt us from trials in this world. Being a believer does not exempt us from difficulties in life. Being a believer does not exempt us from hatred and persecution by hostile powers. But look at what he says in conclusion, verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In other words, in your pain, in your loneliness, in your sense of isolation, in your discouragement, in your depression, in your sense of where am I going to pay for this, in your sense of I don't know how much more I can take of this pain, in the sleepless night, in the agony for a loved one, what is he telling us? He's telling us if we love the Lord, if we rely on his promises, if we will believe and claim his promises and walk in the truth of them, he's telling us that under the sovereignty of God, that all things will work together for good. To whom? Those who love God. And he's saying that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And he concludes, and I conclude, with these words. And with these words I want you to focus on the school year 2009-2010. I want you to know that no matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what difficulties come your way, no matter what opposition you have, no matter what your need, no matter how poor you feel like you are, no matter how lacking you feel like you are, no matter how much you hurt, no matter how overwhelming your circumstances, I want you to hold this in your heart and I want you to confess it with your mouth. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither comprehended it nor overcome it. We are more than conquerors. Christ's great kingdom will triumph against the gates of hell every time that we pray with faith. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you will encounter this year that you cannot overcome and see victory in through the promises of God if you lay hold of them by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in all of the terrible things of life, the things that this world throws at us, the thing that the kingdom of darkness throws at us, the thing that our own flesh causes us to stumble in, that in all these things, Lord, you're still sovereign, you're still God, and because you're sovereign and you're God and you're our Father and your promises have been sealed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Give us this year to conquer, not by force of will and personality, but by the gentleness of Jesus, who gave us his Holy Spirit in the gentleness of wisdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.